And our sermon text is going to be Ephesians chapter 1, the first two verses. So it's Ephesians 1, 1 through 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Let's pray. God of grace and mercy, we're thankful for your word and for a day that we can open your word. And we pray, God, that as we open your word, you will open our hearts to this book that we will get to spend a good number of weeks on, a number of months on. We pray, God, that it would we come with great anticipation and expectation that you would work in our hearts, teaching us great things about you, leading us to worship you as we see your glory revealed. And we pray, God, that you would bless us and be with us and work in our hearts now as we open your word now. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Today I want to focus on just this opening greeting of the book of Ephesians. And one of the things I want us to think about is you as a Christian need God's grace. That comes up in this introduction. We'll get to that soon. I just want to give you a little idea of what's going on in the book of Ephesians. This, again, is just the greeting. It's just the introduction. But this book is written by Paul. He addresses the church in Ephesus. Some think that it may have originally also gone to other churches. And that Ephesus is one of the churches that got this book. We're not sure about that. One thing we do notice is that there does not appear to be a particular reason to write the book other than just Christian instruction and encouragement. But there doesn't seem to be, you know, some theological error or some sin in the congregation. Sometimes that's the reason why an epistle is written, because it needs to address a particular problem. And we don't see a particular problem in Ephesus. More so, we just see that this is a letter that teaches some good doctrine and then tells those Christians how they ought to live. And so the letter itself centers on Christ. And so we see here one thing we notice when we look at this, and we'll see this in a lot of the New Testament epistles, is that about half the book is doctrinal. It teaches doctrine. It teaches truth. It teaches the kind of truth that you need to know in order to have strong, steadfast faith. And so first three chapters of the book of Ephesians is strongly doctrinal. And then after that, it turns to something that we might call more practical, more like, well, since Christ has done all of this, since God is like this, live this way. And so by the time we get to chapters 4, 5, and 6, we'll see that it's more practical. So early on, the doctrine shows up. Later on, the more practical will show up. And in God's wisdom, he thinks that we need both. Many of us prefer one or the other. Many of us like good theology and just want to talk about theology and aren't so sure that we need to spend our time on the practical. And other people say, just give me the practical stuff. Just give me something to take home and to live my life with, and I don't want to get bogged down in theology. And to that, God says to both sorts of those sorts of people, you need both. And the fact that it shows up not just in Ephesians, but in other epistles helps us see that you don't just get to talk about your favorite things to talk about. You need to talk about both doctrine and practical Christian living. And so we'll get to that in this book. Today we're focusing just on the greeting. And you might think, well, this is pretty straightforward, Jeff. It's hi, I'm Paul, and you're Christians, and Lord bless you, right? It just seems to have all sorts of formalities to it. It's, what can we possibly get out of this? But what I want you to see is that we don't too quickly pass over this introduction, and so we need to spend some time on this, and our focus will be on the words of the text itself. The first words I want you to think of, and I'll just point to the three sets of words we're going to look at. One is in verse 1. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So our first point will focus on those words, by the will of God. What's that mean, that something is by the will of God? Next, the second point will come out of verses later in that verse. He's writing to saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And what does it mean for you to be faithful in Christ Jesus? And the third point will come out of verse number 2, where he says, grace and peace to you. And we need to understand that we, even on this side of redemption, are in need of God's ongoing grace and peace toward us. And so let me just give you the outline points that I've made off of those verses or off of those words. The first one is the particular will of God. So we're going to see that God's will is specific. He doesn't just have a general idea about what he's going to do. He has a specific idea about what he's going to do. And when we think about God's will, it's good for us to think about specifics. God has specific plans for this world. He's not just, you know, well, I'm just going to get it started and I just hope it ends well. He has a specific end in mind, and this is the way we ought to think about God's will. Number two, our faithfulness in Christ. And then number three, grace and peace to those who need grace and peace. So let's look at this verse from this particular will of God. One of the things that I'm trying to help you get ready for by spending some extra time on the introduction is that the book of Ephesians has some difficult doctrines in it. It's the kind of doctrines that a lot of people like to avoid. They don't even want to talk about it. They're like, I'm not even sure I understand this, and if I do understand it, I don't understand the relevance. And what I want us to always come back to is that God, in his wisdom, thinks you need it, even if you don't think you need it. And that it is, in fact, sometimes it makes you work your brain hard. You have to work hard to figure it out, but that's okay, because God seems to think that the average Christian can, in fact, understand this. And I'm going to name some of the doctrines or some of the words that we see in this passage, and I want to lay the groundwork for it in this introduction. Some of the words we're going to see are choosing. Does God choose certain people? What's this word predestination? Predestination is a Bible word, so if you don't like the word predestination, just say, well, I don't like Bible words, because it's a Bible word. And it shows up a number of places in this very first, the very next verses we're going to look at. Are going to use those words. And so what is God's will all about? And again, many people side in different places on this. What does it mean, and this relates to a larger doctrine called election, what does it mean for people to be elected? And all of these things will be things that we'll have opportunity in time to look at. We're not going to see it too much in the introduction, but we need to lay the groundwork for this larger conversation. We will be getting to these words, some of these words, next week. Just in the next two verses, you're going to come up to the word predestination, and you need to figure out what that means. And you need to figure it out from the Bible. And so we want to prepare and lay a little bit of groundwork for this. And what I want you to see, and what I want us to take advantage of here in the way that Paul introduces this book, is that I think that Paul, when he thinks about God's will, he doesn't think about it as some sort of general idea about what might happen, but he thinks God has a specific plan in mind. When Paul thinks of God's will, and again, Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which means that God thinks that he has a particular plan in mind, right? He thinks that there's something specific going on here. Now, many people don't like to think about God's will being specific. They doubt that he does have a specific plan. They like to think of God having general plans, you know. Believers will go to heaven. Now, we're not sure who those people are. We'll find out, you know. And then some other people, you know, they'll go to hell. We're not sure who those people are. We'll just all figure it out together. And you know, some people will be saved, but, you know, maybe we don't have any real idea who's going to be saved. And this is one of the ways that people are kind of uncomfortable to think about that God knows what's going to happen before it happens. And they begin to say, well, God just has general plans to save people. Or maybe they would say, well, let's say that God does know who's going to be saved. Let's say he does know that. He knows everything, right? But he only looks ahead and sees people's free choices. And once he sees those free choices, he says, oh, I see how it's going to end up. That guy's going to get saved because I just left him alone, but I can see in the future, this is the way they think about it, and I can see that one day he's going to get saved, and so now I'm going to say I chose him. Or now I'm going to say I predestined him. And that's all that they think that means. And so we need to figure out if that's legitimate. Because the reason why they say this is they base it on a particular assumption. And here's what we're getting at in this first point. They base it on the assumption that if God works in a particular way, doesn't just leave people alone, but God works in a particular way to save particular people, it seems to them that it's unfair. God wouldn't be fair to interrupt somebody's life and to work powerfully in their life and to change them around. He needs to leave everybody alone. And if he doesn't leave everybody alone, then he's not fair. And what I want to show you and spend some time thinking about today when we think about Paul being called as an apostle by the will of God is that that way of thinking, that God cannot intervene in somebody's life, doesn't square with Scripture. As a matter of fact, if you look at Paul's life and you just briefly consider Paul's conversion, you will see that, if anything, God was in fact not leaving Paul alone to figure out what Paul wanted to do about whether or not he wanted to be saved. Right? He got quite involved. He got very involved. And we need to figure out what we need to do with that. So what we're focusing on here then in this first section is Paul, when he says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And I think that Paul is saying, look, when you see my call in the ministry, just know that you're looking at God's will being carried out. God's will being carried out looks something like, or at least can look something like, Paul getting called in the ministry. If you want to figure out what God's will looks like, it looks something like this. And I want to invite your attention, though, then to that call of Paul in Acts chapter 9. So if you have some time, or if you have your Bible, we've all got time, I hope, turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 9. And I'm just going to read the first six verses of Acts chapter 9. This is, by the way, this is both the conversion and the call of Paul in the ministry. But let me read this. So Saul, that was his name before he was converted, he was Saul. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. And here we see Paul's conversion. Paul's conversion and some of the things that we know that Paul was up to. He had gotten permission to go to a new town called Damascus, find any Christian he could find, and kill him. This is what Paul the Seeker looked like. He was seeking Christians to kill them. And the Lord arrests him, as it were. Just bright light calls down to him, speaks to him about how his rebellion is not just against people, but it's against Jesus himself. And he says, I want you to get up, I want you to go to the next town, I want you to do whatever I say. And by the way, that's just a good way to think about what you sign up for when you become a Christian. He didn't ask for your Sunday mornings. He says, just go and do whatever I tell you. It's an all-encompassing call on your life. Not just a little aspect of, you know, straightening things up here or there. Well, having seen a good bit of Paul's conversion, we also understand this pertains to his apostleship. A few verses later, in verse 15, it says, But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, I want to point out a few things. So then we have Paul's conversion and call to ministry all happening at the same point here. And I want to point out a few things. There is some sense in which Paul's conversion is not usual. I can just by a show of hands say, was anybody saved in the same way Paul was? Just a bright, shining light? Why are you persecuting me? No. Right? So there's some ways in which it is unusual. We don't see people getting saved like this. This is how Paul was saying, we don't see people getting saved like this. As a matter of fact, as we read the New Testament, we don't expect more people to get saved like this necessarily. It doesn't mean that God couldn't do it, but he doesn't seem to, or we would probably know more stories about people getting saved exactly like Paul. Yet, we would say that there's some senses in which what happens to Paul is to be expected. There's a man who's spiritually dead in trespasses and sin, and God makes him alive, right? He didn't want to do what God said, and all of a sudden God says, get up and do whatever I tell you, and he's like, okay. And you're like, that looks like what salvation is supposed to look like, right? I don't want to do what you say. Oh, now I do, in fact, want to do what you say. And so there is this. He went from being an unwilling person, unwilling to submit to Jesus, he was killing Christians, to willing. He was willing to do whatever God told him to do. And we rightly consider this to be directly related to him being born again. He had a new heart. He had new desires. And he decided he went from not wanting to obey Jesus again to wanting to obey Jesus. That's actually to be expected in new birth. And we would also say that this is a miracle from God. So that when I'm born again, it doesn't look like a bright light from heaven, but it does look like total turnaround. A change, an internal change, a new nature that's so different than the previous nature that you can't give credit to me for changing my nature. You give credit to God for giving us new birth. And so we expect these sorts of things. And at least one component we see here that some people tell us we're not supposed to see, but we do see in the story of Paul, this is why we bring it up, is this idea of specificity. That was a hard word to get out. Specificity. There it is. Look better that way. Right? Specific. There was somebody in particular that God wanted to save. There was somebody in particular that God wanted to be the apostle. Or we don't have any verses in the New Testament that just puts a general call out. Well, we're just needing a new apostle. Just anybody who's willing to sign up, and God just was sitting around waiting for somebody to be willing, you know, to, will you be the one to be the next apostle? We don't see any of that in the Bible. As a matter of fact, we might think that God isn't interested in just anybody being the apostle. It is God saying, I'm going to take Saul, the murderer of Christians, and I'm going to save him. God sets his love on a particularly scandalous? No. That's not the word. He's a scoundrel. That's the word. He's a scoundrel, right? He's not the kind of person you'd expect God to save. And he just says, I'm going to save him. And if the angels of heaven didn't know who God was, they would go, really? Do you think you could really convert Saul? Except the angels of heaven do know God, and they're like, yeah, God can do that. He's God. He's got a will. He'll do it, right? Let's just all sit back and watch this happen. And so God works specifically in one particular person and brings salvation to a hardened sinner. Again, at least in this case, God did not have a general idea that, you know, maybe Saul will just freely choose the side, so I'll just leave him alone. We'll just see what happens. He didn't leave Saul alone. Saul is in full head of steam rebellion. God is not leaving him alone. He's not. You ever can see this, right? Absolutely not leaving him alone. Stopping him. Showing his glory. Do you see the one that you're offending? Do you see how dangerous it is to live in rebellion against me? And brings Paul on the spot from rebel who shakes his fist in the face of God to willingly to submit to God. He takes the unwilling person and makes him willing. Now this, by the way, is Saul's conversion. It's also Saul's call to apostleship, but it's his conversion. And you have to see this. God saved a specific person. And what we think Paul understands, because this was his life experience, is that God's will is specific. He has a particular plan. He intervened in the life of a specific unwilling person and made that unwilling person willing. And again, I say this because many believe and argue that this is the way that Paul would later describe salvation of those who are truly saved. Now, I'm not trying to make that argument right now. I'm not trying to argue that. I don't think that's what Paul is arguing in the introduction here, in the first two verses. But for now, let us notice that many who oppose this reading of Ephesians often do so on the basis of a supposed injustice in God if he allegedly violates free will. There's an idea in many people's mind when you come to this doctrine of predestination or election or choosing, and you're like, well, if God works this way, it's not fair, so it cannot work this way. That's what they're saying. And my point here is that if such an act is wrong, like many people claim, if it is in fact wrong, then God is wrong in the way that he saved Paul. Like, if he doesn't get to do it in other people's salvation, he doesn't get to do it in anybody's salvation. But if he saved Paul in this way, then it means it's at least an option for God to save people in this way. Again, I will come back later to the argument of Ephesians about how God actually does it. But it's at least an option that's on the table, right? The people are wrong when they argue God could not possibly work in this way because he did. And either he sinned in the case of saving Paul, which we don't think happened, or it's perfectly legitimate for him to save people in this exact way. And if it's not wrong here, then it's never wrong. And he can do it once, or he can do it every time. But no matter what, but we're leaving the door open that he can do it every time this way if he so chose. So at this point, we're just going to leave it at this. We must affirm that such a supernatural act of God in making a dead person live by making the unwilling person become a willing person just on the spot, by God not leaving them alone to make a choice on their own, but intervening in their life so that they choose exactly what God wants them to choose, that way of bringing new birth to someone is so far from wrong that it's actually righteous. Because everything God does is righteous. God did something righteous in saving Paul in this way. And thus, it is a possible understanding of God's work in saving sinners. But we're going to leave that argument to the text of Ephesians once we get to it next week and the weeks after. All right, point number two. Our faithfulness in Christ. We're going to spend less time on this, but I do want you to see and notice that Paul is writing to Christians. He's writing to people that he calls saints. And he's arguing that their salvation is rooted in Christ. He says that they're faithful in Christ alone. And my hope is that your thoughts here are going back to the sermons we just had on saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. We talked about this. Right? And what did we talk about in those sermons? We talked about union with Christ. If you are connected to Christ, right, then you're righteous because you're connected to the righteous one. So your righteousness is not you being righteous and you bringing righteousness to the table. It's that you have no righteousness. Right? So a world full of no righteous people, one righteous being. If you're connected to the one righteous being, you get to be counted righteous like he is. You don't bring righteousness to the table, you just be connected to the righteous one. And so in this sense, this is what we understand. We are faithful in Christ Jesus. Part of that just means you're counted as a faithful person. Why? Because you're so faithful? No, you're unfaithful. You mess up a lot, but you're connected to the faithful one. Praise the Lord for that gospel truth. And secondarily, though, your perseverance in the faith relates to Jesus Christ. What do you mean by that? Well, it wasn't just that you were not faithful before you were saved, and now that you're saved, you do nothing but always be a faithful person. Some of you should be easily able to reflect on a few sins you committed this week, and you think, I'm not faithful. How can I become faithful when I wasn't very faithful a few days this week? Every day, if you really have more time to think about it. Most every hour, if you thought about it more, but we won't get there right now. We just want to see that you're not faithful. But how can you be faithful? Again, because your continual faithfulness rests in not you not sinning anymore because you're a Christian. We don't have such Christians. We have Christians who, by God's help, sin less, but we don't have Christians who don't sin at all. So how can you be faithful? Union with Christ. You're faithful. Your faithfulness today depends on Christ. You don't get saved by Jesus and the rest of that say, I've got it from here. I've got the faithfulness part now. You don't. You rely on Christ for your ongoing faithfulness. We need to move to the next point, and what I want to spend a few minutes thinking about, though, is that Paul is writing to some people, and he's saying, look, you're saved. You're saved by God working in your life in such a way that he brings salvation to your life. And I want you to see, saved person, I want you to see that to that very person who's identified in verse 1, you need grace and peace. That's why verse 2 opens with grace and peace to you. And I wonder if those words sound foreign to you. I wonder if it seems to describe something that you don't think that you need. I wonder if your idea of grace is the kind of thing that you needed to get you saved, but now that you're saved, you don't really need much from God. And yet the Bible's logic and Paul's logic here is, hey, saved person, saved by grace, grace to you. If you took some time and you looked through the New Testament epistles that Paul wrote, for instance, there are 12 or 13 of them. Each one of those books begins and ends with some measure of grace to you, or grace and peace to you, or some mention of grace at the beginning and at the end of every book. Isn't that interesting? He's writing to the Christians in every single instance, and he's like, hey, grace to you. You need grace. So, Christian, I want to tell you today, you need God's grace. You didn't just need God's grace to be saved, and the rest of your life, you don't need God's grace. You need God's grace just as much today as you needed the day you believed. And he's just as faithful to give you that grace. Don't you feel your need of God's grace? One of the things that I hope that the Lord will do in your hearts today is to help you feel that you being here right now is really important to you. Let's talk to a person, somebody who attended church probably faithfully their whole life. And we had a conversation, and the idea I got from the conversation with that person is that they thought that they had already got God's grace when they were saved, and they just kept coming to church just in case somebody else might need God's grace, and that they could have, you know, somebody to sit down next to just take care of the gospel. But they didn't think that they needed God's grace. What a terrible view of God's grace. What a deficient view of God's grace. God in his wisdom says, don't forsake the assembly together because he knows that you need his grace right now, Christian. Do you feel it? Do you know it? Do you know that you need God active in your life right now? Did you somehow think that all you needed was grace to get saved and now you just kind of just live on your own? By God's grace, it comes to you through the preaching of the Word. By God's grace, you get it as we pray together, as we worship together, as we speak the gospel to one another, as we stir up one another to love and good deeds. We are ministering grace to one another as those who desperately need grace. I see so many Christians that are struggling. They're struggling with, you know, they're discouraged, they're depressed, they're downtrodden. They don't think much of themselves. You know, my job is what it should be, and my life is what I wish to be, and everything is work out there I wanted it to. And they're looking for affirmation everywhere that they can. And they're on Facebook, they're just saying, "Can somebody just say that you like me?" And they're just doing whatever they can do. They're looking. They need someone to tell them something great about them. Can you just say that I've done something good? They're just desperate for this sort of affirmation. And I don't, by the way, I don't want to minimize the fact that we can minister to each other in this way. But what I do want to say is that God made us to think of, we should think of those things as desperate calls for the kinds of things that God should be giving us. One way to put it is we're looking for grace or what grace can get us in all the wrong places. We're looking for our family to give it to us. We're looking for our coworkers to give it to us. We're looking for our neighbors to give it to us. We're looking for people we don't even know to give it to us. And in this, we feel our own desperate need of some sort of blessing that God will graciously give to you. And what he's telling you to do is to stop looking at everybody else for what your soul needs in terms of self-worth and love and acceptance, and look to the one who alone is graciously willing to just pour out lavishly on you. Everybody's so upset that so-and-so doesn't notice them. The God of the universe notices you, loves you, sent his son to die for you, and he cares for you and protects you and has saved your soul and will carry you faithfully to glory and give you joy beyond what you could ever know. What do you care what your neighbor thinks of you? So many people are lacking peace. This passage mentions peace, and they're like, "Oh, I wish I had financial peace. I don't really have peace. I don't have, my finances aren't where they need to be, or my relationship with so-and-so isn't where it needs to be. I just don't feel peace." And the Lord says, "I will bring you peace." And again, you're looking for peace, and you're looking for feelings of peace that come relationally through other people. And the Lord says, "Look to me." And so when this passage says grace and peace to you, the Lord knows your weakness. The Lord knows your sin. The Lord knows your need, and he loves you anyway. And he stands ready to pour out grace and peace upon you. And he calls you to look to him and to receive the grace that your soul needs. I end just by considering this verse here. Hebrews 4:16. "Let us then with confidence now draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." I urge you today, turn your eyes to the one who knows you need grace and peace, and who alone can give the grace and peace that you long for. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your good word. Thank you for the way that this word spoke a gospel message, a message of your work in bringing salvation to our souls by uniting us to Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for the work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for his work in saving our souls. And thank you, Lord God, for knowing that we didn't just need grace to be saved, but Lord God, every day we stand in need of grace and peace that can only come from you. We pray that you would help us to see the foolishness of looking for grace and peace in what the world could offer, to know that it will offer nothing of substance to us, nothing of lasting good to our souls. Help us to see and recognize and to delight in the fact that all we need for the spiritual good of our souls comes from you alone. And may we look to you with great eagerness and wait, patiently waiting and begging and petitioning you that you might pour grace, the grace that we need for our hour. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.